The following message was delivered at the 1992 Mid-America Reformed Baptist Family Conference.
We come this morning to the second of the series on discipleship from the Gospel according to John. You remember that we are not looking systematically at all that John has to teach us on discipleship. Nor are we seeking to expound fully one of the rich passages in which the Lord sets forth some of the privileges and duties of discipleship. Rather, we are seeking to look at some of the particular and characteristic emphases which the fourth gospel contains on the subject of Christian discipleship. And yesterday evening we considered the first of the paradoxes, that there are within the professing disciples of Christ those who are real disciples and those who are false. And I want this morning to come with you to the second paradox. And these remaining three paradoxes are all found within the true disciples of Christ, within real believers. And that which is before us today is the paradox between knowledge and misunderstanding. As disciples of Christ, how much do we know and how much do we not know? How can we answer those questions? There are two extremes which we need to avoid. The first extreme would be to say that we know almost nothing. We know almost nothing. And that, as you know, is an extremely popular modern view of religion and of religious belief. We are told in the media, we are told in the liberal world, that truth is so immense, so intangible, so infinite and many-sided, that it is impossible to describe, it is impossible to comprehend. It is a great, vague, amorphous, misty, compelling reality. And all of us, at best, have just a few fleeting glimpses or understanding of truth. And it is absurd for anyone to say, "I have the truth. I know the truth." People would say to us, "Well, you may have part of the truth, you may see aspects of the truth, but there are other truths. You may be familiar with the picture which is often used of a mountain, and God is at the top of the mountain. And there are many, many paths going up that mountain to the summit. One of them is the Christian path, and we are walking on that path to the summit, which is God. But there are other paths, other ways, other religions." And it is arrogant and absurd for anyone to say, "This is the truth and I know the truth." At its best, we know very, very little. And that is the atmosphere in which we live and in which many of our young people are going to be educated and trained when they go to university and college and out into the world. And sadly, that spirit is creeping into the church and into the neo-evangelical sector of the church. And there is a growing note of doubt, of questioning, of hesitancy, of uncertainty. People saying, "We do not know. We are not sure." I was recently given a technical commentary to review for a journal. And the person who gave it to me was very excited about it. They said, this is a leading evangelical New Testament scholar who is taking a stand for the integrity of Scripture. And I opened the book and began to read it and came across statements like this. It may well be that there are grounds for believing that this account of the miracle may well have a historical basis. That was his defending of Scripture. It's possible, he says, it's possible that the Bible is true. And people thought this was wonderful. We know almost nothing. A poet has put it this way: when suave politeness, tempering bigot zeal, corrected, I believe, to one does feel. People don't say anymore, I believe. They say, one does feel. That's one extreme. But then there's the other extreme, which is to say that we know almost everything. One group will say we know almost nothing. Others will say we know almost everything. And that is characteristic, as you know, of some types of fundamentalism. There is absolutely nothing unclear. There are no mysteries. Every single verse of Scripture is plain to our gaze. Every doctrine, every aspect of doctrine is an open book. Our interpretation is the only possible interpretation. There can be no argument or diversion. Why does everyone not see it? We know it all. That spirit was satirized in the 1870s by a group of students at Balliol College in Oxford. The head of the college was a very self-important man named Jowett. And the students wrote a poem about him. And it began like this: first come I, my name is Jowett. There's no knowledge, but I know it. I am master of this college. What I don't know isn't knowledge. What I don't know isn't knowledge. Now that extreme, of course, is almost as harmful. Not quite, but almost as harmful. One extreme, we know almost nothing. The second extreme, we know almost everything. Now how can we find the right balance? The balance of the disciple who can say, I know, but who can also say, I do not know, I do not understand. And this is where John's Gospel is so extremely helpful, because John in his Gospel sets the paradox before us. And for our first heading, I'd like us to look at the knowledge of the disciples. The knowledge of the disciples. As we come to this gospel, we see that the disciples were marked by a firm, assured belief and a certain knowledge. Disciples of Christ were marked by a firm, assured belief and a certain knowledge. Now, I'll be giving you a large number of references today. I don't want to overwhelm you with them. I don't want you to feel that you have to look up every reference as it's given to you. I give them for the sake of completeness, for the sake of those of you who are making notes or hope later to work through these tapes. Let's look for a moment at some of the evidence for assured belief. We meet it right at the beginning of the Gospel. In chapter 1, verse 41, Andrew first found his own brother Simon and said to him. Now what did he say to him? He didn't say, I think we have found a man who may possibly have something valuable to say to us. He didn't say, as that evangelical scholar said, there are grounds for believing that this person may possibly be a teacher from God. No, Andrew said to his brother, we have found the Messiah. A clear, simple, convinced, direct statement of belief with no doubt. We have found the Messiah, and he brought him to Jesus. And later we see the same in verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And in verse 49, Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. There is no perhaps. There is no maybe. Nathanael does not say one does feel that you are the Son of God. He says you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. I believe it and I know it. And here at the beginning of the Gospel is the note of absolute assured belief. And as you know, at the very end of the Gospel, in the 20th chapter, you have Thomas the doubter. In that great climax, where he comes before the Lord and says to him, my Lord and my God. That's the assured belief, the firm belief. There is no doubt, there is no hesitation. And together with that, we also find certain knowledge. Let me give some of the references. We were talking yesterday evening of Peter and his great confession. And in chapter 6, verse 69, he says, we have come to believe, and we know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We believe this, and the verb means we have come permanently and forevermore to know this, and we will not change our knowledge. We know it now and forever. You remember the man, the blind man who had been healed in chapter 9, and whom the clever theologians were trying to tie into knots. You remember how in verse 25 he silences them with these words, one thing I know. Once I was blind, now I see. I know that, he says. In chapter 10, the Lord is speaking of the sheep. In verse 4, he says, the sheep follow the shepherd, for they know his voice. They know it. There is no doubt in their minds. In verse 14, he says, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. They know me. In chapter 11, we have a grief-stricken woman, Martha. Bereavement has come into her home, and her heart is filled with sorrow, and her life has been darkened. But in the middle of that darkness, in verse 22, she lifts her tear-stained face to the Savior, and she says, even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. In the midst of it all, there is something she knows, and it is that which holds her. We could go on to multiply examples. There is not time. In chapter 14, verse 7, Jesus tells the disciples, you know the Father. In verse 17, he says, you know the Spirit of truth. In his high priestly prayer, he says, they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. They have known surely that I have come forth from you. In the last verse but one of the whole Gospel, chapter 21, verse 24, we read, this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. One of John's favorite verbs. I spoke last night of the verb I believe. Another favorite verb is I know. And a disciple is someone who can say, I believe and I know. There is a certainty, there is a dogmatism, there is a firmness. He will say, as Paul says, I know whom I have believed. And my friend, if you're a disciple of Christ, you can say, I believe and I know. The knowledge of the disciples. What could be clearer? What could be more comforting? And yet we come in the second place to the misunderstanding of the disciples. To the misunderstanding of the disciples. One writer says, no gospel preserves more instances of misunderstanding than does John. Now, I won't take time to develop the theme of the misunderstanding of the false disciples. We looked at some of that misunderstanding last night. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Lord, evermore give us this bread. This is a hard saying. Who can understand it? We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus spoke of the sheep and the shepherd, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. They did not understand. They did not know. They could not grasp what he was saying. And again among these false disciples and among the world, there is this lack of understanding. The Lord teaches them and they shake their heads in puzzlement. And they say, how can that be? And that poses no problem to us whatever. Because these people are unconverted. They are dead in their sins. It is impossible that they should understand the words of the Savior. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. They cannot understand. They cannot understand. And that's a salutary reminder to us. Because we're sometimes told today that if only we can present the Lord Jesus Christ clearly enough and attractively enough and convincingly enough, people are bound to respond. My friends, that is not so. That is not so. They cannot understand. They cannot respond apart from the work of God the Holy Spirit. They are like a person who musically is tone deaf. He hears the notes. They come into his ears. They register. He can hear them, but they don't mean anything to him. They don't blend together. They don't come together. The melody doesn't fill his heart with joy. Other people listen to the music and they laugh and they weep and they're moved to the depths of their being. This person hears exactly the same sounds and he hears them accurately. But there is a faculty missing. And those sounds don't mean anything to him. He cannot understand them. And it's no good saying to the musicians, play more loudly. Play more clearly. There is something wrong. There is something lacking. He cannot grasp them. And so it is of the unconverted. Apart from the work of God, the Holy Spirit, they cannot understand them. And I wonder how many people there are here today, perhaps some of you young people, and you're like that tone-deaf musician. And you hear your parents listen to a sermon and afterwards they say, wasn't it wonderful? And you heard the sermon. You listened to every word. But it wasn't wonderful to you. as someone is preaching of Christ. You look round and you see tears rolling down people's cheeks, and they're moved and they're touched and they're thrilled. And to you, it's just like sounds. And my friend, if that is your case, it's not the fault of the preacher. It is that there is something within you which is lacking, which is dead, which is unresponsive. And what you must do is to cry out to God and say, "Oh God, work in me by your Spirit and open my eyes and give me the faculty and the ability to hear this word and to understand it and to know it and to believe it." The misunderstanding of those who are outside. But what I want to give our time to dealing with is something much more perplexing. The misunderstandings we meet on the part of true disciples, genuine followers of the Lord. And again in this gospel, John makes it clear that they simply did not understand. At least, not at that time. Let me give you the evidence. Even just the references, and without commenting on them, reading them briefly. In chapter 2, verse 19, the Lord says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And his disciples did not understand. John says he was speaking of the temple of his body. And he adds, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. But they didn't understand it at the time. Or when they come back to Jacob's well in Samaria, and they say to him, "Rabbi, eat." And the Lord says, "I have food to eat, which you do not know." And with unbelievable crassness and stupidity, they turn to each other and say, "Has anybody brought him something to eat? Have they gone to the local takeout and brought him out something to assuage his hunger? Who could have brought him something to eat?" They don't understand. Chapter 9, verse 2, his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" They don't understand. Chapter 11, again and again and again, we see that they don't understand what Jesus is doing. He says, "Let us go to Judea." And in verse 8, the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" And in verse 12, he says, "Lazarus is sleeping." And they say, "Lord, that's wonderful. If he sleeps, he will get well." And John says, Jesus spoke of his death. But they thought he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. They didn't understand. Chapter 12, verse 16. He rides in triumph into Jerusalem on a donkey. And John writes, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered. Chapter 13, verse 22, the Lord has just said, "One of you will betray me." And we read that the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. They didn't understand. Verse 27 of that chapter. Jesus said to him, to Judas, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. They didn't understand. Verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now?" Peter didn't understand. Chapter 14 is a catalogue of misunderstanding. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and that is enough for us." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "How, Lord, is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" They didn't understand. Chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. And because I go to the Father?" They said therefore, "What is this that he says a little while? We do not know what he is saying." Here are his disciples, his trusted followers, and they admit, "We don't know what he's saying. We don't understand." Right at the end of the Gospel, in chapter 20, verse 9, we're told that as yet they did not know the Scripture that he must rise from the dead. And in chapter 21, verse 4, as he stood on the shore and called to them, the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. I'm sorry to lay all that weight of reference upon you, but I want to make the case in its full extent and in its full weight that we're not talking here about one or two instances. We're talking about a great body of material from the beginning of this Gospel to the end of this Gospel, which makes the point over and over again regarding the genuine, true followers of Christ. They did not know. They did not understand. The question I want to consider with you is, what are we to make of this? On the one hand, we have people who know and are certain and who believe and have no doubts. On the other hand, we have these same people who are continually saying, "We don't know. We don't understand." Now, how do we explain that? How do we interpret it? Well, we could say, and rightly, that it gives us great evidence of the genuineness and truthfulness of the Scriptures. It's sometimes alleged that this Gospel was not written by John, the beloved disciple, but was written many years later by some anonymous believer who created a lot of these stories out of his own mind and out of the tradition of the church. And yet, as we read this Gospel, it impresses us with the gritty character of reality, because the disciples are shown as bumbling and stupid and dull and confused. That's not the sort of book you write 100 years later. You would write of the disciples as supermen, great leaders without flaw or fault. But here we see them as they really were. Or we could say, and many people do say, that this misunderstanding of the disciples is because of the particular stage of redemptive history in which they were placed. They were living before the cross. They were living before the resurrection. And they could not possibly understand what we can see so easily, living after the event. It's easy to be wise after the event. It's easy to say, why did they not understand? It's easy to follow a detective story if you begin by reading the last chapter and find out who committed the crime. And then you can start at the beginning and all is plain, and you can follow every clue, and we're in that position. We have read the last chapter. We know what happens. It's easy for us when we come to the Gospels to understand everything. But the disciples weren't in that position. Now, that's perfectly true, and I'll come to that later. And we need to keep this always in mind when we're interpreting Scripture. But my friends, I'm convinced that it is inadequate as an explanation here for this reason. It makes the Scripture in this sense of little profit to today's readers. And if you take an extreme or an unbalanced redemptive historical approach to Scripture, you're left with this great question: what practical application can we make to those who hear it today? And I want to set before you this thesis, that the misunderstanding of the disciples teaches us about our own misunderstandings. And I believe that is why God the Holy Spirit has put into this gospel so much material about their misunderstandings. I don't believe that we're just meant to pass over it and say, well, they didn't understand because they were before the cross, but we are now after the cross and we do understand. I think that's missing something. The apostle tells us that all that happened to the men of the past happened for our admonition, for our benefit. What I would like to do in the 30 minutes or so which remains is to look at the misunderstanding of the disciples under three categories or headings and to seek to apply them to ourselves. We shall look first at sinful misunderstanding, secondly at educational misunderstanding, and thirdly at inevitable misunderstanding. First then, let us consider the sinful misunderstanding of the disciples. The sinful misunderstanding of the disciples. They misunderstood as we do, because they were prejudiced, because they were biased, because they were limited, and because their minds were clouded by sin. And often, that is why you and I misunderstand the Word of God. Because we're prejudiced. Because we're biased. Because we're limited. Because our minds are clouded by sin. These disciples, for example, were affected by cultural prejudice. In chapter 4, verse 27... we read that they returned to the well where the Lord was speaking to the Samaritan woman, and we're told that his disciples came and they marveled. They marveled that he talked with a woman. They were filled with amazement. They shook their heads and they looked at one another with astonishment and they didn't understand, and they said, what is he doing? He is actually talking to a woman. One of the great scholars of Jewish life has written this. Listen, ladies. The Jews held that for a rabbi to talk with a woman, even his own wife, was at best a waste of time, and at worst a diversion from the study of Torah, a great evil that could lead to Gehenna. That was the teaching of some of the Jewish rabbis. For a rabbi to talk with a woman was at best, even to his own wife, a waste of time, and at worst a great evil. Must have been a happy home. I wonder how much romance and unity there were in marriages where the husband considered talking to his wife a waste of time. Perhaps we'll hear something on that later today. But that was the prejudice of the day. And by the way, friends, when you read that the Bible has a low view of women, that is an outrageous lie. That is an outrageous lie. The New Testament has a mind-blowingly exalted view of women that shattered the cultural prejudices of the day. And these disciples were bound by it. They are amazed that he talked with a woman. Well, they had religious prejudice. In chapter 9, verse 2, his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" There was a general belief in those days that sin was the result, that sickness was the result of personal sin. So that if you were sick, that meant that you had sinned and that your parents had sinned, and that sin was the cause of the sickness. It wasn't taught in the Bible. It wasn't set forth in the Word of God, but it was commonly believed. And the disciples' minds had been affected by that common belief. And they looked at this man who had been born blind and they said, he must have been a great sinner. They were prejudiced. And that's why they didn't understand. Or there was sheer spiritual dullness. We needn't go over the examples, but we're almost embarrassed as we read them. "I have food to eat, which you do not know."
"Has anyone brought him something to eat?"
And you say, "Oh dear." How crass. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." And we can almost hear the disappointment and the weariness and the exasperation in the Lord's voice. "Have I been so long with you? And yet, have you not known me, Philip?" These men were dull. Their minds, their spirits were calloused. They should have been more alert. They should have been more alive. They should have been more sensitive. They should have known better. These misunderstandings were sinful and blameworthy. And my friends, we need to take warning here. We need to take warning here. Because we all are liable to such sinful misunderstandings. You and I may be culturally prejudiced, just as these disciples were. We may be prejudiced nationally. You may have been brought up to think of certain things as being good and right and proper, because they are part of the American way of life. And of course that's the best way of life. And perhaps in the light of the Word of God, they are not right and proper. They are wrong and sinful. But your eyes are closed to them. You're blinded by prejudice. I may be the same regarding my Irish way of life. A friend of mine recently had a Romanian Christian in his home. And that believer looked round in astonishment at the home and its furnishings. It was only an ordinary home. But he said, "I have never seen such wealth." He opened the refrigerator. He was astonished. And we take these things for granted. We take our incredible luxury, our wealth. We're the wealthiest people who've ever lived. We live at a stage of comfort and affluence that is unbelievable. And perhaps some of our fellow believers from other countries in the world would come into our homes and into our lifestyles and they would be appalled. And we're almost irritated if anyone suggests that we could be wrong. And perhaps those believers would open passages to us from the prophets and from the book of James and from the New Testament and say, "You blind, luxurious, pleasure-loving, wealthy people, the voice of your brothers cries out to you from other lands, but you don't see it. You're prejudiced. You misunderstand. Don't let's think that we're the only people who aren't prejudiced. We may be spiritually dull, and we need to examine ourselves and search ourselves. And every time we read the Bible, say, Lord, open my eyes and help me to read these words and to take them seriously and to look at myself and my lifestyle and to see if I'm biased and prejudiced and misunderstanding your word. Sinful misunderstanding. I wonder at the day of judgment how many passages of Scripture there will be. And we will say, why in 50 or 60 years did I never see what that passage meant? I didn't want to see it. I was too comfortable. Sinful misunderstanding. And secondly, there's educational misunderstanding. But I need to be careful here. Because we believe that the Scripture is clear. And that the Scripture is simple. And we believe that God is glorified by our understanding, not by our misunderstanding. That we are blessed by comprehending the Scriptures, not by failing to comprehend them. And I'm not saying that our lack of understanding is a good thing or a desirable thing. But listen. It is a plain and simple fact that our Lord Jesus often chose to express himself in a way that was not easy to understand. He often chose to speak ambiguously and mysteriously. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they thought he meant the temple at Jerusalem, and that was perfectly understandable because he was standing beside the temple at Jerusalem. And we say, if he meant his body, why did he not say so? If you knew the gift of God, he says, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. And the poor woman thinks he means H2O. And that's an understandable misunderstanding, because they're drawing water and drinking water and talking about water. Jesus expresses himself mysteriously. Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. And the disciples misunderstood, and very likely you and I would have misunderstood. Because if you say that somebody sleeps, the natural conclusion is that they do sleep. Why did he not say what he meant? My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. And they were talking about bread and eating bread and discussing bread, and they thought he meant physical bread, but he didn't. But he didn't make it clear. Our Lord expressed himself ambiguously, mysteriously. And he could have made himself clear. He was a superb communicator. Some of us don't make ourselves clear, and I can assure you that that is not deliberate. It is just because we are incompetent. We're not able to make ourselves as clear as we would like. And any preacher will know the terrible experience when you're standing preaching and some of your best people are sitting looking with a face of affectionate bewilderment at you and saying, Pastor, we love you, we respect you, what are you talking about? That's not deliberate, that's involuntary. That was not the case with our Lord. He was the Word, he was the perfect communicator. So if there is mystery, if there is ambiguity, there must be a purpose. And of course there are many purposes. But I believe that one of the great purposes was for the sake of the disciples. It was to stretch them. It was to exercise their faculties. It was to involve their attention and their interest. This is always a good teaching strategy. A good teacher will not always answer the questions that he or she is asked. They will ask subsidiary questions, won't they? They'll try to get the pupils to come into the process. They'd say, well now, what do you think? What would you say about this? And they'd start drawing the pupils out and get them thinking. A poor teacher will just give the pupil what they want. A good teacher will teach the pupils to think and to find out for themselves. And I've often said to teachers, your task when your pupils leave school is not so much what they know, but what they are able to find out and know how to find it out. And so our Lord here is using this approach, teasing their interest, calling forth, making them wonder and ponder and say, what does he mean? And they go away and think about it and pray about it, and that's good for them. It's beneficial. It helps them learn. It helps them remember what was being taught. It's rather like the question that people sometimes ask, why did God give us the Bible as he did? What a very peculiar book it is. Why did the Lord God not give us a volume of systematic theology? It would be a chapter on God and a chapter on salvation and a chapter on faith, a chapter on repentance. There'd be no room for misunderstanding. There'd be no need for denominations. Everything would be perfectly clear. And there'd be a chapter at the end. And it would either be a Reformed Baptist chapter or, I think, a Reformed Presbyterian chapter. And it would just set out all our distinctives. And it would say, these are right and everyone else is wrong. And then, wouldn't that be wonderful? No misunderstanding at all. Why does he give us these poems and stories and parables, and you have to go here and you have to go there and you have to hunt about and you have to compare and contrast? Why did God give us the Bible that way? If we can say it reverently, why did God not speak more clearly and more systematically and more comprehensively? Why did God leave himself open to misunderstanding? Well, now the greatest treatment of this that I have come across is found in the writings of the great Puritan theologian John Owen. And John Owen deals with this at length and explains to us why the Bible is given as it is and not systematically. Let me give you a quote from volume 4 of his works, page 188. Such a systematical proposal of doctrines, truths, or articles of faith, as some require, would not have answered the great ends of the Scripture. All that can be supposed of benefit thereby is only that it would lead us more easily into a methodical comprehension of the truths so proposed. You see what Owen's saying? If God had given us a systematic theology, the benefit would have been that we would have had a methodical comprehension of the truths so proposed. But Owen goes on. But this we may attain and not be rendered one jot more like unto God thereby. The principal end of the Scriptures is of another nature. It is given to make us humble, holy, wise in spiritual things, to direct us in our duties, to relieve us in our temptations, to comfort us under troubles, to make us love God and live unto him. And in volume 6, page 69, he writes that God safeguards our humility by keeping us in continual dependence on him for teaching and revelations of himself out of the Word, never in this world bringing any soul to the utmost of what is from the Word to be made out and discovered. It was not God's purpose to give us a book that we should read it and say, oh yes, I understand everything. It's all clear. No, no. It was God's purpose to give us a book that would lead us to fall on our knees and say, Lord, by your help there is much that I do understand. But this is a great depth, a great mine. And there is so much, O Lord, that is beyond me yet, that I do not grasp, that I do not know. Lord, be my teacher. Keep me humble. Keep me searching. Let me never think that I know it all, that I have all the answers. May there always be that element of mystery that I may come to you in faith and be taught by you. That's why I call this educational misunderstanding. When we do not understand, it gives us an opportunity to fall on our knees and to ask for help and to wait humbly on the Lord. It does us no harm occasionally to feel stupid. The disciples felt stupid. They said, Lord, we don't understand. That's a healthy sign. That's a healthy sign. Educational misunderstanding. And lastly, we come to what I've called inevitable misunderstanding. Inevitable misunderstanding. It's not blameworthy. The disciples are not to be criticized for misunderstanding. It is inevitable. And we've mentioned it before. There's no need to go over it again. As Jesus taught about the cross, and about his death, and about his resurrection, and about his ascension and glory, it was absolutely impossible in the nature of the case for the disciples to grasp the full meaning of what he was saying. How could they understand? How could you understand the cross before Calvary? How could you understand the resurrection before the open tomb? How could you possibly understand the ascension or Pentecost before they happened? You couldn't understand them. You couldn't grasp them. You could get a little. That's why the Spirit was promised to come and to teach and to give understanding. They couldn't possibly understand. Their misunderstanding was inevitable. But you may say, we are not in the same position. Redemptive history has moved on. We are living after the cross. We are living after the resurrection. We can look back on these things. What application? What application has this type of misunderstanding for us? You may say, I agree with what you say about sinful misunderstanding. And I know that I misunderstand because I'm so limited. And I agree with what you say about educational misunderstanding. And I understand that it's good for me to have to search and struggle and pray and ask my pastor and read the commentaries. That's good for me. It's beneficial for me. I can accept that. But what about this inevitable misunderstanding? How can it apply to us since we live after the cross and after the resurrection? I would make simply 2 points. I would say that this teaches us in the first place that the Christian message cannot be understood apart from the cross and the resurrection. The Christian message cannot be understood apart from the cross and the resurrection. That is the key to the gospel. The disciples didn't know about the cross, and they couldn't understand. And there are people today who choose to ignore the cross, to bypass the cross, not to be interested in the cross, to deny the resurrection. They cannot understand. And my friend, let me warn you, though you be a true disciple, if you get onto some hobby horse or some path of interest, in theology or doctrine or Christian experience, which takes you away from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's hill, then you will not understand the Scriptures. And that's what's wrong today, with men sitting in seminaries and university departments writing theses on abstract, esoteric parts of Scripture, and they forget every day to come to the cross and to glory in the cross and to boast in the cross and to make the cross the key to it all. Once the cross is not central, you will get inevitable misunderstanding. I don't care how learned you are, how deep you are, how intelligent you are. Without this key, our brilliance, our wisdom are useless. And with this key, the simplest, most uneducated believer who knows of a crucified Savior and trusts in the crucified Savior, he or she understands the gospel. So the cross is the key to it all. But then secondly and lastly, I would say that although there has been no further revelation of redemption since our Lord ascended into heaven, and although there will be no further revelation until the second coming, and so in that sense redemptive history has not advanced, yet we are still in history. You and I are still in the flow of history. Our own personal lives, our own personal histories are continuing, and they haven't yet reached their end. And this involves inevitable misunderstandings. Inevitable misunderstandings. There are promises which you young people cannot yet misunderstand. You cannot yet understand. You haven't lived long enough. You haven't suffered enough. Your heart hasn't been broken. You haven't wept enough. And there are older believers here, and those promises are like gold, and those promises have kept them and held them, and they look at them like jewels, and they love them, and they fill their lives. But some who are younger can't understand. You haven't experienced them. That time has not yet come yet. You're not blameworthy for that. You're not blameworthy for that. You're not doing anything wrong. But you have to realize there are things in Scripture that I have not yet come to a place where I need them, where I can grasp them, where I can understand them. There are blessings and privileges that some of us don't yet understand. I don't yet know what it means to be supported in bereavement. Because thank God, my wife is still alive. And the Bible is full of promises as to what that is and that blessing is. And there are some here who know it. And there are some here who know what it means to be sustained in chronic illness. And the rest of us do not understand. And there are some who have faced crushing disappointment. And there are parts of Scripture, and you've read them 100 times, and suddenly they jump from the page, and you understand them for the first time, and you say, "Now, Lord, it's as if I never saw that before." Inevitable misunderstanding. And above all, there are the warnings of Scripture. There are weaknesses in our characters of which we are still unaware. There are wiles of the devil which we haven't yet experienced. There are times of testing which we cannot anticipate. Let me close with one example, that of Peter. You remember Peter said, and here's the irony of John, "I will lay down my life for you." The John 13:38, the Lord says, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Verily I say to you, the rooster shall not crow until you have denied me three times." You're going to deny me, Peter, tonight. Now, the common interpretation of that verse is that Peter disregarded that warning. That Peter was careless. That Peter was self-confident. That Peter said, "I'll never deny him." And he gave it no more attention. The Lord warned him, and he disregarded the warning. My friends, that's not the case. That's not the case. Up to this point, Peter's been doing all the talking in the upper room. From this point onwards, he doesn't speak. Not a single word. And I believe that that warning went into his heart. And Peter sat there for hour after hour after hour, saying to himself, "I'll not deny him. I'll not deny him. I'll not deny him." The warning came, and he took the warning deathly serious. Deathly serious. As they walked in the darkness through the Kidron Valley, Peter was nerving himself up. He was like an athlete about to go into a match or a contest. The adrenaline was flowing. And when they reached the garden, Peter was hyped up. Peter was ready. And when the crowd of soldiers came to arrest Jesus, that man was a dangerous fighting machine. And his sword was out like a flash. And he'd slashed off the ear. And he'd taken up his position. And he was saying, "Come on, come on. I'll take two or three of you before you put me down." And all the time the song was singing in his heart, "I'm not denying you now, Lord. I'm not denying you now. I'm dying for you." But he didn't understand. Jesus said, "Put away your sword." And some hours later, in a way he never thought or never expected, a little girl made him deny his Lord. It wasn't that he disregarded the warning. He misunderstood it. My friends, let us be warned. We think we know ourselves. We don't know ourselves. We don't know ourselves. And we can take the warnings of Scripture and take them seriously and think, "Now I'm safe." We're not safe. Any one of us in this building may fall terribly, shamefully, in a way that we never imagined. Never expected. Would Peter have been afraid of a girl? He would have fought an army. But he fell. Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Watch and pray. Deliver us from evil. Misunderstandings. But we don't want to end in that. Let's stay with that poor, confused man. And at the end of the gospel, when the Lord says, "Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me?" Peter says, "Lord, I don't know. But Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Blessed Father, we praise you for him whom we know and believe with total certainty. Where there are sinful misunderstandings, grant us added light. Where it is good for us to struggle, to pray and to search, may we do so to our benefit. And help us always to remember that we have much more to learn, much more to experience. to walk humbly and prayerfully before you all our days.